Good morning. So this morning we begin looking at, as Bob said, the sacraments. And so today is chapter 28 in our confession. And it really is an introduction to the two sacraments, so to the Lord's Supper and to baptism. And so hopefully today we'll be able to get through this introduction, which is really just what Scripture has to say about ordinances in general. And then next week, Leo will bring baptism specifically and the points, and that's in chapter 29. And then I'll follow up with the Lord's Supper specifically the week after that. So we'll see if we can cover the ordinances in the next 3 weeks. So by way of introduction, I think it's interesting that this chapter specifically, and very much so the next chapter, which is baptism, diverge significantly from the Westminster Confession. And that's pretty unique as far as the 1689 goes. And so I just wanted to kind of call out why that is, or what are some of those distinctions that we find now in this kind of departure of the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster. Our source text for this morning will be predominantly Matthew 28, and we'll also look a little bit in 1 Corinthians. So, first of all, the distinctions with the Westminster Confession, I think, as we've talked before about the Confession, it's helpful to know the context at which it was written and what was going on in England at the time, and what was going on to write even the Westminster Confession. And we know through other lessons that have happened, or that we've had these conversations, much of the writing of both of these confessions, the Westminster and the 1689, were responses to heresy and responses to, a lot of it was, the Catholic Church and the teachings of Catholicism, or the rituals or the practices within the Catholic Church. And so the Protestants were drawing their line in the sand and were setting the foundation for coming back to the Scripture and a scriptural practice of Christianity. And so we see that certainly in the Westminster. We see it in very specific phrases and paragraphs which call out the papacy, or call out certain practices within the Catholic Church. And so that's just one thing to keep in mind as we look at both of these confessions, and as we think specifically about the Westminster Confession, which was the predecessor to the Baptist confessions, that was definitely one focus and one purpose in writing that confession, to counter Catholicism. And we'll see that in some very specific manners. And so it's interesting that, when Bob introduced the lesson this morning, he mentioned the sacraments. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when we turn to the 1689, that is the very first thing that will probably hit us in the face. If we were looking at a side-by-side of the Westminster in 1689, is the Baptist Confession makes it a point to definitely not ever say the word sacrament. And so that's just one more example of a distinction they're trying to draw between what's going on in that day in the Catholic Church, or what those battles were, and what the Baptists are trying to say. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that and the use of the word ordinances. Also, in this second London Baptist Confession in 1689, we see more of a solidifying of the Baptists in general. I think the first Baptist Confession was about 40 years prior to this, and there were some significant changes going on in England at the time, politically, with laws being passed in the year 1689 that ended some of the persecution that was going on to the nonconformists. That would be the Baptists and Congregationalists and others, Presbyterians. And so there was a big shift going on in England at the time. And so I think that has a lot to do also with the way we read the London Baptist Confession. And so we see, as we look at the ordinance of baptism, very much so, and also the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we'll see that the Baptists here are drawing distinctions between, yes, the Catholic Church, but even the Presbyterians, as they were in the Baptist mind, not separating themselves enough possibly from some of the Catholic teaching or practices. And so that's why when we look at these next three chapters in the confession, we'll see, especially in chapter 29 and this chapter, chapter 28, we'll see a wider distinction or disparity between the Westminster and the London Baptist one. So Baptist stances specifically that we'll see a distinction in are baptism's role in salvation. That's a given. So I know Leo will talk about that next week significantly, and what that means for believers' baptism, and also more of church polity or the clergy's role in administrating ordinances in general. And so just to end the history lesson here, a lot of the nonconformists, whether these were Anabaptists or Congregationalists, were reacting to Catholicism, and they were also trying to understand what does Scripture actually teach about who can perform these ordinances. And that came all the way over to America with Baptists and Methodists in America and congregations saying, is it just an ordained minister? Sometimes that's a problem because there's no ordained minister in our church that meets in the local barn out in the hayfield in secret. And so how do we obey Christ in an ordinance if all we know of church polity is that it must be an ordained clergy? And so there's also a distinction there, or in a clarification, with what the London Baptist Confession says about that point specifically. So that's kind of the distinctions, and I put them in a handy table. So we can see this one specifically about baptism. And we'll see that when we look at, if you were to open the Westminster and you're looking at chapter, I don't know what chapter it is, it's not exactly chapter 28 in the Westminster, but you would see that this introduction to the ordinances in the Westminster is five paragraphs long. I think it's something like 260 words or something of that chapter. Whereas in the 1689, it's two tiny paragraphs, about two sentences each, about 50 words. And so we'll see why that is. But specific to baptism, I just lump these in some categories. So the nature of the ordinance, the administration, so who does it, the means, how is it done, who gets it done, and then the significance of the ordinance. So the ordinance of baptism, just as a snapshot, the nature of the ordinance, obviously we use the word sacrament in the Westminster, and in the London Baptist you're going to see the word ordinance. The Westminster calls out it's for admission into church membership, and the Baptist one is just silent on that. The Westminster calls it very clearly a seal, a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And you'll see that the Baptist confession steers away from that and says it's a sign of the fellowship in Christ and it's a sign of the blessings of salvation. There's several things that it claims that it says it's a sign of. It does not call it a seal of a covenant by any means. The administration or how it's done, the Westminster says it must be performed by a minister who's lawfully called. Now, this would be a clergy who's ordained within the church. And it can only be performed once to an infant or a believer. And the Baptist one is silent on both those points. The means, the Westminster says specifically we don't have to dip. It can be sprinkling or pouring. And the Baptist one says it's immersion or dipping only. The subjects, so the Westminster says that infants of believing parents, specifically it's almost a commandment, that infants of believing parents are to be baptized. And that's of one or two believing parents. And, of course, the Baptist one clearly says that it must be a believer. The Westminster also says it's effective for salvation, baptism now, to those who are called. And, of course, the Baptist one just sticks with this is for those who have already professed salvation and show the fruit of that. And finally, just the significance, the Westminster has two sections within their five paragraphs that calls out that it is a sin to neglect baptism. And the Baptist confession doesn't say anything about necessarily that kind of weightiness of the ordinance of baptism. The second of the two ordinances is the Lord's Supper, and that's one that we'll probably cover the week after next. And it's actually this one tracks very, very closely to the Westminster, almost word for word. And it's even though it's about eight 8 paragraphs long. Still, it's pretty much copied right from the Westminster. The only really exception is, again, talking about the role of who can administer, who can scripturally, lawfully administer the Lord's Supper. And specifically, again, the Westminster is responding to this Catholic practice of saying, I can come to your home and give you a wafer or the Eucharist personally. And especially on your deathbed, I can do that, and we can perform the ordinance that way. Where the Westminster speaks to that, specifically calls that out as a practice that's not biblical, saying that it is a corporate, it is part of corporate worship and must be done as in a local church. It's not to be done in families, and it's not to be done individually with a priest or a clergy. So now we're actually going to head into chapter 28 here in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. And this is just the introduction now to the ordinances that we just walked through. So you probably thought we were done. We can go now. But no, that was just an overview. Paragraph 1, if you look at it, says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. And so what we want to look at, specifically we're going to call out this word ordinances. What does that mean? Especially since we've got a distinction here of we're not using the word sacrament. And what does it mean by positive and sovereign institution? And what's the significance of understanding that it's appointed by Christ? That's what we want to kind of address. To do that, why don't we go ahead and all turn to Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to, the broader text here is verse 16 through 20. Here in the Great Commission. So Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Do I have any volunteers who'd like to read this passage? Joel, thanks. Matthew 28, if you want to start at verse 16, go through 20. Okay, thank you. So who's speaking here? So this is Christ, and who's he speaking to? His apostles. And what's the summary of what he's saying? If you could just in three words, four words, you could say he's commissioning. Yeah, commissioning. So we'll get into what does that word mean exactly. So in this paragraph, in paragraph 1, we're going to talk about the institution or the character of the ordinances, the author, the authority, and then how it's continuing. And then we'll look at paragraph 2 as well. So first of all, this word ordinance, commissioning, right? So there is nothing wrong with the word sacrament. But there could be something wrong with the meaning behind the word sacrament and the meaning behind ordinances. So if two individuals are talking or having a debate, we know that the first step in any debate, even presidential debates, needs to be a definition of terms, right? So as long as we agree on the definition, we're fine. So if the word sacrament is being defined as a work or means or ritual which will lead to your salvation, or which will be a means of grace for salvation, then there's a problem. And that's where the confessions want to make a distinction here. But if we're using the word sacrament as simply just a sacred ritual, which is where it really comes from the Latin, there's nothing wrong with that. The question is, what do you think it's effective for? Is it a means to obtain salvation through your adherence to that religious ritual? That would be the improper use of the word sacrament. So I guess, to avoid any confusion, the London Baptist Confession said, hey, we're just not going to use the word, we're going to use the word ordinance. And so if we can look back at the word ordinance a little bit, in Webster's Dictionary it means a command or a custom or a practice established by authority or established by a law. And that's a pretty simple way to look at it. So it's a command that's been given, and it's not just a command, but it's a command that's been established by some authority. The other word that we want to look at in the paragraph, let me see if I can go back there. It might help. Just to look at the ordinances, and they are positive and sovereign. They are ordinances of a positive and sovereign institution. So what exactly is meant by, there we go, positive? It is an ordinance of a positive institution. And to understand the word positive institution, it's actually being used to distinguish it from a normal ordinance or a normal law, or the word would be a natural law. So the word here, positive, means not natural law. And a natural law is a law that comes from, it's a pre-existent law that comes from our nature or comes from the nature of God. So a positive law is a law that must be enacted with intent. It does not flow from a pre-existing or natural law. A natural law is one that exists because of God's nature or man's nature. So to make that clearer, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue, those are natural laws. They flow out of the character of God. So why does God dictate how we must worship Him and who we must worship and by what means we must worship Him? Because of His character as the sovereign ruler over all the universe. Why does He say we should not murder? He says we should not murder because He is the giver and taker of all life. So these are natural things that flow simply because of who God is. Likewise, if we looked in Romans, we would see Paul gives us a law that's about our nature. And this is the law of sin in Romans 7, where Paul says, look, there's this law that what I want to do, I do not do, and what I don't want to do, I do to commit because I'm a slave to my sin nature. That's a law. That's a law because of our nature. So those are things that just are pre-existent. So the writers of the confession are trying to say these ordinances are not pre-existent. So these ordinances didn't come from creation. These ordinances didn't come from, we don't find them within the Ten Commandments about God's nature. These ordinances were specifically and proactively and intentionally established by an authority. So we see that. We see that Christ, we just read the source text there in Matthew, Christ has a moment where He says to His apostles, I am giving you this charge that didn't previously exist. And so that's what the confession is saying. So we need to look at these ordinances and understand that we have a very personal law that's been, a charge that's been given to us as a church. So that's what we're trying to get to with the word positive there. It's also the sovereign institution. So sovereign means it's coming from an authority that's making a choice and that has the right to make a choice or has the right to create a rule. The word arbitrary can be used here, meaning it can be true or it can't be true. It's all dependent on what the sovereign decides. And so this, again, going back to it's a positive law, it's a law that's been instituted, and it's a law that's been instituted by a sovereign authority who chose to do that. So the idea here is that it's based on or determined by the individual preference or the convenience rather than by necessity or the intrinsic nature of something. I think I got that out of Webster's Dictionary. So it's a law that comes from the preference of the sovereign. It's not dictated by an intrinsic nature. Again, going back to kind of that natural law, positive law. Sam Waldron has a good statement on this that I think helps us understand it. And he says, careful observation and obedience to Christ's positive and sovereign institutions, these ordinances, makes clear a unique love for and a loyalty to the will of Christ the King. I'm just going to pause here. So Sam Waldron is saying, maybe one reason why this is important to us to understand is that this isn't a dictate that we must follow by nature, but it's a command given to us that we can choose to follow or not follow. And so we'll see that if we choose to follow it, it's going to say something about our relationship to our sovereign. He goes on to say, despising Christ the King's ordinances argues a lack of respect for Christ the King, his kingly office. Keeping the laws of nature may flow merely from an enlightened conscience. So keeping a law that's just a pre-existent law might just come because we know it's a good thing to do. Properly observing the ordinance of Christ exhibits a love for Christ's will just because it is Christ's will. So our obedience to these ordinances speaks of our desire to follow His will. And it's also a demonstration of the free will of Christ the King that's manifest in these ordinances. So that's a distinction I tried to kind of allude to earlier, that it's a personal engagement that Christ is committing with His church. Because this is the free will of Him as a sovereign to say, I'm going to establish this new ordinance. So that gets us through we're going to use the term ordinance. We're going to say that it is positive and it is sovereign. And also that the author of these ordinances is Christ, which obviously we read in Matthew and we've talked already a great deal about. And again, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, so we have Jesus, not only is it Him speaking, but then He lays the groundwork and He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. All right, so here's my backing. All authority has been given to me by the Father, and I'm telling you to go. So He's the author. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 6, I'd just like to look at this quickly. We'll look at the beginning of Romans chapter 6 together. And this also, this kind of dovetails well with what Bob had said earlier before the lesson, talking about, you know, that in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, we both have this relationship with Christ and His death. So in Romans chapter 6, if we want to start at verse 3, I'll just read and you can read along. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How can we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? We must have the author of our salvation be God Himself and the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. So it comes back to what authority can we claim these ordinances come from? And and it's so closely linked with the work of Christ on the cross, His death, and His resurrection, which then is promised to us. And so that's the authority that we should come to these ordinances with, whether that's coming to baptism or coming to the communion table. We should come understanding that it is Christ who is welcoming us into this ordinance, and it's Christ who's commanding this ordinance of us. I'll just read here 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is the Paul's account of that Last Supper. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this." Again, so we have a command, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this." So here again, we have Christ saying, now in the Lord's Supper, not baptism, He's giving the command to do it. I think we could pause here. Would you just think of a little bit of application? And we could understand that if we're given this personal command, that it's a command of Christ, going back to that word, it's positive. So it's a institute of His to us to obey, of His sovereign will. We understand that if we approach those ordinances, the Lord's Supper or baptism, with any other motivation other than to obey His sovereign will in commanding us to do this, then we would be violating the ordinance. So can anyone maybe think and help me out in what would be some other motivations that we might come to one of these ordinances? What we would come to baptism or we would come to the Lord's Supper if it was not the motivation of obedience to our Savior? Might have been a convoluted question. Kitty? Okay, in remembrance. So when we get into the Lord's Supper, we'll talk about what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, and it is to continually be remembering. What about a motivation that might be not found in Scripture or from ourselves? Right. Baptism especially is a very public display and sign of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so now we have potentially a risk of, am I here for the public display as opposed to for obedience? So acceptance of others and to our own pride. Scott? Yeah, and maybe what would some of those misunderstandings be? So, right. So approaching in ignorance, maybe bringing with the understanding this is has something to do with attaining my salvation. Yeah. So I had listed out attaining recognition of others. So even in other cultures, there might be a lot of pressure. I'm thinking of a church culture to why aren't you baptized yet, or why aren't you a member of the church yet? And that pressure alone, leading you up to the baptismal tank, would be unbiblical, unscriptural, and in disobedience to Christ. It's pleasing parents, even for the goal alone of church membership. I don't want to stand out, I want to be a church member, I better go through this baptism thing. Those, again, are not the right basis for the ordinance. And that's why it's important, I think, just to understand that this authority is coming from Christ and it's a command from Christ. So we're going to move on now just to the last part of that first paragraph, which is calling out the continuation of the baptism, which is that it's perpetual. So it was given to the apostles and disciples, and we see throughout the New Testament examples of in the New Testament church, the apostles continuing to baptize everywhere they went throughout their ministries. So we know it was intended to be continual to that extent. And then, of course, it's clearly called out in Matthew until the end of the age, and really until Christ returns. So it's perpetual until Christ returns. I'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism, which corresponds to... So Peter's talking here about Noah and the ark, and that's a picture of salvation in Christ. And he's saying, and he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, salvation found in the ark... Baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So again, we go back also to that Romans passage that continually talks about our baptism is in Christ, who died, who was raised from the dead, who will return, who right now is up in heaven. So we will continue this baptism on until he returns, until the end of the earth. So that's the perpetual nature of baptism. So the second paragraph now, in the introduction to these ordinances, and when I say baptism, I also mean the Lord's Supper. The second paragraph says, these holy appointments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called, according to the commission of Christ. And so... we want to talk about, okay, we've got some words here, qualified and called. And this, of course, is talking about who can administer it. Well, in the Westminster, it's only clergy of the church. Clergy just meaning the officially ordained, appointed members by the hierarchy of the church. The first London Baptist Confession, about 40 years prior to this one, some say it's a little bit more congregationalist, and it just says anybody can administer these ordinances. Any believer can administer these ordinances. And so maybe in these 40 years, there was a look into Scripture to say, okay, well, does Scripture put any constraints around who can administer these ordinances? And this goes back to that word commission that we looked at, looking at the Great Commission and that ordinance. The word commission basically comes from the word commit. And commit means to pledge or to bind a person to a certain course or policy, to join, to entrust. In the medieval Latin, it means to put into custody. So when we talk about the Great Commission, we have what's going on here with Christ and the apostles, and he is binding them, he is entrusting them with something, he is putting them into custody with his command that needs to happen. That's important to note when we see that he's speaking to them in the Great Commission about baptism and what's expected of them. So to understand who scripturally should be administering baptism in the Lord's Supper, we'll take a little walk through a couple of passages. The first understanding that is that it has to be performed by a steward of God, or a God's steward. Sometimes we think of the stewards of the mysteries of God. So in 1 Corinthians, I'll read that 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And so here the apostles are saying, we are stewards of the mysteries of God, and this word stewards is used in other places in Scripture. In Luke 12, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect," says Christ. Peter says, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us, the apostles, or for all your disciples?" And the Lord says, "Who then is the faithful and the wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food in the proper time?" So the question here is, when Christ establishes his household as a church, does he establish a manager to give his people food at their proper time? And we would say, yes, he did when he established his church. We typically refer to them as the eldership, right, that are feeding his flock. And so when we look at this idea of being qualified and called, it's the stewards of God's flock, the managers of his church, who are to be administering the ordinances. When we think specifically about baptism, and you can turn to Mark chapter 16 if you want to look at this account of the Great Commission found in Mark. Mark 16 and verse 14 and 16, just these two verses. Mark 16, 14. "Afterward, he appeared to the 11." So he appeared to the apostles themselves as they were reclining at table. "And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he'd risen." Verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized," so now we're baptizing, "will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. So again, this is just another support to say, when we look at who God, Christ gave the ordinances to, he gave them not to a general discipleship, but he gave them to the elders of his churches, the apostles. He's addressed it to the apostles, and he also gives the command to go to all nations. And we know the apostles didn't do that and couldn't do that before the end of the age. So we know that this is a requirement of the local church itself to perform and to complete. And in the Lord's Supper, we see the same sort of language. It's to be performed corporately by the church, not by individuals. So it's under the authority of church leaders. And I'll just read 1 Corinthians 11. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it won't be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So Paul's saying, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other to be all gathered, and if you need to eat in your home and then come, it's the understanding that it's a corporate responsibility of the local church. So, that's the second paragraph, as it's an introduction to both ordinances. And I think by means of application, let's see, I just wanted to kind of end with this verse in Romans 8. And I think it's helpful to me to understand that I need to view these ordinances as personal obedience to a personal Lord who personally commanded us, or commanded me as a member of his church, and commanded me as someone subject to the church elders. that I have a personal command to participate in his ordinances. And that's a blessing that we have a Savior who is personal, who would give this command. And it's challenged us as well. Is that how we view the ordinances when we partake? Sam Waldron has a statement. He just says, ordinance can provide a living attachment to Christ if we view them in this way. Only, though, if the scales of tradition and ritual are shaken off. So we can have a living attachment to our Savior through the ordinances. And isn't that one of the beauties? He is in heaven now. We will continually be observing baptisms and be baptized as a symbol of our connection to him. And we will be partaking in the Lord's Supper, as Kitty said, as a continual remembrance of the payment for our sin, the blood and the flesh. But that is a connection we have with our living Savior. So Romans 8, 5, and 6, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So I think this is just a challenge to us to set our mind on what spiritually is going on in the ordinances, and that is our means of life and a blessing to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, Father, that we can delve into your word to understand the blessings that we have in your ordinances, in your intentional commands to us as the New Testament church, in a way that we can identify ourselves with you, be obedient to you, and share in your blessings, and be reminded, Lord, of your presence as well, and the future promise of resurrection and communion with you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in our adherence to these things and our obedience, that we would have pure hearts, and that you would use our obedience in them to bless us and grow us and sanctify us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.